Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Scripture, to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Fritz Kreisler was a world-famous violinist of the early 20th century who earned a fortune from concerts and compositions, but through a generous spirit gave most of it away. On one of his tours, he found a most exquisite violin, which he had to have, but couldn't afford. So he returned home and worked to earn enough money to buy the violin. He came back to the man who had it in his possession, only to find that he had sold it to a collector not too many days prior. Getting the name of the collector, Mr. Kreisler went to his house and offered him a large sum of money for the violin. The man would not be dissuaded. This was his violin. It was a collector's item. He understood the value of it and was going to put it under glass. Mr. Kreisler was downhearted, about ready to walk away. And he said, "Well, give me this one last pleasure that I might play this violin before I leave." The man agreed, "Sure, why not? It's the least I can do." And as he played this violin, he made such beautiful music that he brought the owner to tears. And when he was finished, he said, "You deserve this violin. Take it. It's yours." He said, "A violin and a person that can make this kind of music with this instrument deserves to have it and to use it and to let the whole world know it's not meant to be kept under glass." This, I dare say, is the treasure we hold in this thing called the gospel. This exquisite violin. You and I, if we know Christ as our Savior, have been called to play it. It's made a beautiful tune in our lives. It's changed us. There is nothing more powerful to testify to this world of the veracity of the gospel than the changed lives. And as I look out over the audience, I can see, because I have a history with you, the changed lives, the miracles that have been wrought because of the power of the gospel. Even here. The book of Romans is about the gospel. The major theme is that the just shall live by faith. Paul is speaking to an audience, some of whom were Jews who had come to Christ but still wanted to live under the law. They couldn't give up the fact that they had this code that they needed to follow. And they wanted to impose that code upon the Gentiles as the gospel went out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. These pagan Gentiles were coming to Christ. And they needed to have some controls. I'm sorry, I forgot you kids again. They're leaving. God bless you. So, where was I? The gospel is going out, and the Jewish Christians are saying, we can't forget about the law of Moses. Yes, you're saved by grace because of the finished work of Christ, but what about the law? And this thing called circumcision that really makes you included in God's chosen family. Paul is addressing that issue in the book of Romans. He's got an answer for that. And then there's other people who are called technically antinomians, against the law. Roman Gentiles, perhaps pagans, who were really into pleasure. They were living in prosperous times, and the good life was everything. And yes, you could receive Christ as your Savior, and it was all about grace. God's grace covers every sin. So, what's the big deal about being holy? If we've got a God who covers every sin, whenever you say, I'm sorry. Isn't he bound by his own grace to forgive us? Paul addresses that issue as well. He'd never been to Rome himself. He'd always wanted to. None of the apostles had. But on the day of Pentecost, so you'll remember, people gathered from all over the known world in Jerusalem to remember the Passover. And there were Jews even from Rome, who had been shaken in their boots by the coming of the Holy Spirit and then went back to their own homes, taking the gospel to Rome, and a church had been established in Rome. The occupying force of the nations had this root of the family of God developing right there in its midst. Paul is writing to the Roman Christians whom he had never seen, but whom he hoped to visit shortly. I'd like today to begin this series on the book of Romans with you and address some of these issues over the course of the next many weeks. And today I'd like to look just at the introductory verses of 1 through 7 that have been read to us by Abe earlier and consider the gospel. But first, we need to consider the author himself, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul addresses the Romans and he says, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. They had never met him before, and they need to know who it is who's writing them. He refers to himself as a slave, as opposed to the master. He's the one who's under orders, obedient to the Lord he serves. A slave gives unaltering obedience to his master, doesn't question his orders, denies himself his own ambitions for the ambitions and the good pleasure of his master. A slave is bound as opposed to being free. A slave is not free to come and go and to set his own schedule. He doesn't have freedom. While that may not seem too desirable to someone coming to Christ and saying, you mean I've got to become a slave to Jesus Christ? Take up a cross and die daily to self? What the Bible makes it clear, and what Paul's going to talk about later in chapter 6 of Romans, is that we're all slaves of something. One of two things, either to Christ or to sin, to our old human nature, which ultimately leads to separation from God and his judgment and condemnation. So we have a choice. Whose slave do we want to be? Christ said to us, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So there's this paradox. You come to Christ and become his slave, but you're actually set free to become all that God intends you to be, to find the abundant life he offers, to possess new joy, new hope, new purpose, new peace with God, the abundant life. It's like the guy who gives up his freedom from marriage. You know how that goes. We tease about it. You get close to the date and you say, "Hey, Larry, you got cold feet yet?" Larry looks a little nervous. I'm not talking about the Larry we know here. I'm just pulling that name out of the hat. And he says, "I don't know. I think I'm going to be okay, but, you know, getting a little tense." And we joke about him giving up his freedom. But then on that wedding day, as she walks down the aisle and he sees her in this beautiful veil, this beautiful dress, it's like, this babe is worth it all. I'd trade everything. My freedom means nothing. I'll follow around like a puppy dog. Right? When we give up our freedom to Christ, we give it up to the one who loves us dearly, who knows us intimately, and who meets all our needs, and who calls us to follow him in close love relationship. Next, Paul addresses himself as an apostle, one who is called to apostleship. Recall the way that Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. For those of you who don't know, let me just refresh your memory or explain briefly what happened. With letters from the high priest, Paul sets out to Damascus to take these Christians who are disturbing the peace and who break the law that they had held so dearly as Jews and Pharisees. And he's going to take them back to Jerusalem for imprisonment. And there he is struck by a blinding light, knocked to the ground. And the Lord Jesus himself speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Paul's conversion and his call happen at the same time. They're one and the same. Jesus says to him, "Get up, Paul, and go to the city. And there I'll tell you what you must do." Meanwhile, God is preparing another man in that city named Ananias with a vision to receive Paul. And as Paul arrives in the city, he goes to the house of Ananias, or Ananias comes to the house where Paul is. And Ananias is very reluctant to meet Paul. In fact, he says to the Lord in this vision, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Notice that Paul's calling was very different from what we might understand a calling today. We might think that someone comes to Christ by following the four spiritual laws. You know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He loves you. We're separated by our sins. We come to Christ by faith. That's not how it happened with Paul. He knew about this Christian message and he was completely opposed to it. But Christ Jesus does this great wrestling move on Paul and pins him to the ground. Paul gives up and he completely surrenders. His eyesight is taken away from him. He's totally dependent. And the only thing he can recognize now is that he is in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. There's no mistake about this call. And his call came with a commission. Let me say this to you folks. We are saved with a commission in mind. We have been saved, brothers and sisters, to be given new direction in life. We're not to live unto ourselves, but to him who called us to himself. And he has a plan and he has a purpose for each one of your lives. You are not here by mistake. You have new hope. You have new power. You have new purpose. You have new joy. You have peace with God that you did not have before. Your conscience has been cleansed from guilt. You have a new purpose for living. You have the indwelling presence of God himself. That amounts to a whole new life, a new creation in Christ. This is where Paul's apostleship came in. An apostle is one who is especially commissioned to proclaim the gospel. It was first given to the 12 apostles who followed Christ from the very beginning. But then it was extended to include several others in the New Testament. In Acts 14, it includes a guy named Junius and another guy, Andronicus. Paul says of them, they're outstanding among the apostles who are also in Christ before me. But the original 12 met these special requirements, two of them. One, we read this in Acts chapter 1, as they had to replace Judas Iscariot. They were looking for someone who had accompanied them from the very beginning in all of Christ's teachings and as he moved about in Jerusalem and Judea. And then secondly, he must be a person who had witnessed the resurrection. But now Paul refers to himself as an apostle. Yes, the least of all the apostles, he says of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And not fit to be called an apostle because, he says, I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. He was an apostle as one born out of time. And although Paul refers to himself as the least of all the apostles, because of the persecution of the church of Christ, he did not hold on to his past. He did not gloat over his failures or wallow in the pit. But forgetting what lied behind, he pressed forward toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, God was able to use him because Paul understood the grace of God. And he anticipated that grace in the future. Do you hold on to the past? And you say, oh, I have done some terrible things for which I cannot forgive myself. Or do you anticipate God's grace to be there tomorrow and the day after and the day after to use you to accomplish his plan and purposes? Paul did. And as a result, God used him. So he was a slave. He was an apostle. And then he said, I am been set apart for the gospel. He was a focused individual. One track mind. Paul. Pursuing only the gospel. And how to further that message. He had a plan. From the very time he was saved, he wanted to go to Rome and preach Christ at the very place which oversaw the crucifixion of his Lord. It was causing great persecution in the church. He wanted to go right in the face of Rome and preach Christ to the Praetorian Guard and the officials. And eventually God granted him his request. But in the process, Paul's living. He has to make a living. He's a tent maker. He weaves or sews seams. He understands, cuts fabric, sews it together, stretches. all of us have jobs that we have to do. Paul's job was so that he could do his greater work of proclaiming Christ. Each one of us have been given tent-making ministries. But our main calling in life is not to work at the factory or the school or wherever it may be to make money, to get comfortable, to buy things, to build a home or a house. Our main goal is to work for the furtherance of His kingdom, to proclaim Christ in all we do. For some of us, it takes place as a devotion at the end of an exercise group. For others, it's giving food out with the food pantry in the name of Jesus. For others, it's being part of a technical team that helps to make a service possible, or cleaning a building, or reaching out to a brother who needs to move and helping him, or responding to a fire and providing needed goods. We all have been called to a tent-making ministry, but the reason for that is to promote the gospel. What does Paul say about the gospel of God? God promised the gospel beforehand through His prophets in the Scripture. Folks, the gospel was not an afterthought with God. It was not plan B. It was God's plan and purpose from the very beginning to unveil this plan called the gospel. Some of us think that the Old Testament was all about law and the New Testament is all about grace. And while the law was given through Moses, grace did come through Christ Jesus. And that grace is seen not just in the New Testament, but began in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus, after His resurrection, is walking along this Emmaus road, and He comes in contact with a couple followers of Christ who are really downcast about the recent events of Christ's crucifixion. And He joins them in conversation. And he starts to question them. And they say, haven't you heard about the events of recent days that this Jesus, whom we thought and had hoped was the Messiah, has been crucified? Our hope has been dashed. And Jesus says to them in disguise, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. And so Jesus began to explain from the very beginning in Genesis, as Sethian shared with us a couple weeks ago, about this covenant that God made with man, that He was going to crush the head of Satan through the Messiah, and that Satan would bruise His heel, meaning the crucifixion. I numbered these passages and went throughout the Old Testament this week and looked at least over 40 passages that clearly indicate God's plan of sending the Messiah. And as you see them in light of Christ, it's amazing to think that God's plan is woven throughout the Old Testament as He reveals Himself this way. For instance, Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Moses speaking in reference to the Messiah. Or Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Or Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. We could go on and on with the Scriptures that talk about our Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. This was not plan B. This was God's intention from the very beginning. And then He says that the gospel is concerning His Son. who was born a descendant of David and declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's very important that Paul makes this clear to these Romans who have really no history. Can I do that with this nice piano? Paul is speaking to the Romans who have no history. The Gentile Romans have really no history with understanding who Jesus is. And he's telling them, first of all, he's right in the line of royalty. If you look at the Old Testament, it says that he comes from the line of Judah. In fact, this passage, Genesis 49:10, says the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So he's explaining to these Romans that he's going to come through this kingly line. He's going to be royalty. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Not only will he rule, but he will be one who existed before time began. His origins are from eternity past. And so he's referring not only to his human descent, but to his deity. And then he tells them something that they've never heard before, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was declared to be God's Son. It was like God was shouting to the world, "This is my Son. See? He's risen from the dead and seated at my right hand." And so the evidence was in. On the day of Pentecost, Peter speaks when he says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power." And so you see in this first chapter, in the introduction to the book of Romans, the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ joined. Very important that Paul makes this point early on. Every sect, or cult errs at the point of the identity of Jesus Christ. It is at this point that the sects and the cults err. They may be disciplined people. They may be family friendly. They may dress well and be well groomed and attractive and loving and outgoing and all the things that draws people to them. But the bottom line is, what do you think about Jesus? Who is he? Is he God in the flesh? That's the point that you need to find out. It's at this point that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the liberal, theologically oriented churches all err. And how critical is that issue to the gospel? Without the proper understanding of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel at all. And where there is no gospel, friends, there is no salvation. This is of critical importance. What was the message that Paul was delivering? He says, it was for the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, for his namesake. The message of the gospel is a call to obedience of faith. Now, those might seem like sort of antithetical terms, like they're opposed to each other. Obedience suggests doing something to please God, sort of like following the law. And faith is just surrendering and trusting, right? But he groups them together in this phrase, obedience of the faith. What does he mean here? He means, in fact, that we submit to his way of salvation. The word obedience is apakuo, which literally means under to hear, or listening carefully, or submission to. And in this case, applied to the gospel is listening careful, submitting to the message of Christ, the message of the gospel. A few years back, I was replacing my garage door, and I bought the kit. As big as you might expect, with all these panels and springs and all kinds of thousands of nuts and bolts. And I got it all out there, and you know, I'm somewhat technically challenged, but I thought, you know, I can do this. It's, you know, pretty basic. And as I got into it, I stopped and said, you know, I think I better follow the instructions this time. And I opened the book, and I followed them one step at a time, you know. I mean, they covered some pretty basic things in there that I wanted to skip over, but I thought, no, I better do this. And you know what? The door went up, and it actually worked. I was so proud of that door. I followed the garage door instruction manual because I knew I couldn't do it on my own. We cannot save ourselves. We have to follow the manual, what God has given us, as revealed from Scripture. I watched a movie the other night, and there was these two cowboys. You know, I like cowboy movies. They're laying out on the stars, and they're looking up at the stars, and one cowboy says to the other, "Do you think that you can believe in heaven but not in hell?" And the other cowboy thinks carefully, pauses for a long time, gets ready to say something profound. He says, "I figure you can believe whatever you want." And that's kind of how they left it. And it just left me thinking, that's sort of the way a lot of us in the world today think. You can believe whatever you want. Truth is what you make it. Create your own truth, in essence. Is that true? That's not right, is it? There's something inherently wrong with that. God has revealed truth. He's given truth. It's our job to discover it. But we can't change it. You can be sincerely wrong. And it can cost you eternity. One other place in the book of Romans I'd like to turn to. And that's Romans 15:18. It says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." This word obedience is used of the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. And what follows their obedience of faith, or doing it God's way through the gospel, is words and deeds. Their lives changed. Our lives change when we come to Christ, don't they? And it's manifested in words and deeds. People can't see our thoughts, but those change too. What we dwell on, what we do, what we say, our attitudes, all those things change when we come to Christ. And if they don't, there's something really, really wrong. I want to ask you, have you obeyed the gospel message? Have you placed yourself under the message of Christ and complied completely to His terms for salvation? Or are you using a little creative, you know, truth, creative theology, taking more of an eclectic approach to your faith? You know, a little Jesus, a little philosophy, a little from this book, a little from that song, and you kind of come up with something. That's not His truth. His truth has been revealed and given to us through the gospel. Finally, notice how Paul addresses his readers. "You are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to those who have been called of Jesus Christ and have responded to the call in obedience. Now, he's talking to his audience here, the Roman Christians. He says, you're called of Christ. Just like he had been called to apostleship, we have been called to Jesus Christ. Jesus explains the call in Matthew 22 when he gives the parable of the wedding feast. He says a king is going to put on a wedding for his son, and he sends out invitations to those that he wants at the wedding. But you know the story. Every one of them seems to have an excuse as to why they can't come. And so he sends it out again. And this time, there's even those who have received the invitation that kill the messengers, beat up and kill the messengers. And the king gets very angry and sends an army to destroy them. But then he sends out his servants into the highways and byways. And he says, I don't care who it is. I want you to compel them all, good and evil. I want them here at my banquet. And so they go out into the highways and byways. They compel them to come in. And the tradition was that the groom or the host would provide these wedding garments for those who came to the wedding. And there they were, the good and the evil who had responded to the call that had gone out. They were present, wearing the garments that had been provided for them. There's one in the wedding party or in the banquet who doesn't have those garments on. He'd gotten in by some other means. And the king goes over to him and says, what are you doing here, my friend? He says, and they cast him out into outer darkness because he did not have the garments on. Jesus sort of lets his audience hang there. But we know what that means, that he extends the call to all of us. He says, come to my banquet, to heaven, to what I have prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Yet not everyone responds to that call. Some have excuses as to why they cannot come, why they will not come. And those excuses are lame at best, because they're giving themselves over to the temporal, you know, take care of my land, marry a wife, buy a cow, whatever the song says. You know, they don't cut it. Christ calls us to eternal glory. We must respond. And if we do, he gives us the wedding garments of his son. The righteous robes of Jesus are given to us. We don't earn them. And we're there at the feast because he has made us worthy. Because of that, we can relish and rejoice that we belong to him. Not everyone responds to that call, but they had. He refers to them as the called of Jesus Christ. He refers to them as the beloved of God. The same term, beloved, that he uses of his own son, Jesus, is used here in this text. When God speaks from heaven at the baptism of Jesus and says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Paul uses that term to describe those who have come to Christ. We are his beloved. He thinks about us. He dwells on us. We're the apple of his eye. When was the last time, brothers and sisters, you really stopped to relish God's love for you? I know I can think of a lot of times when I felt like beating myself up. But when have I really stopped to dwell on the fact that God loves me so intensely that I am the apple of his eye? I am the pleasure of his heart. That should really compel us to respond in love toward him. And then he calls them saints. Yes, these Roman Christians, he refers to them as saints. Not that they had reached some high level of spirituality that we call saintly in Christendom, but that every believer who comes to Christ is given this new identity, becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church, in essence, the temple of the living God. And so we are set apart. That's what saint means. For holy purposes. If I'm truly the temple of the Holy Spirit, what kind of behavior and activities do I engage in? I truly want God's temple to be holy. There was a father who took his son and daughter to the Carlsbad Caverns on a tour. And if you've ever been there, you might know that, you know, it's like this typical thing of going into caverns. They take everyone down deep, deep, deep into the heart of the earth. And then they turn off lights, you know, for a few moments so that people can just kind of get the sense of just how black and everything can be. And when that happened, the little girl began to cry. And her brother said, "Don't worry, little sister. Somebody here knows how to turn on the lights." And in essence, what she's saying is that the gospel is the light. You and I know how to turn on the light, don't we? We've been given the light. And we live in a world that is very dark, that's abandoned God, who needs to hear this message that we've been entrusted with. Do we believe it? It's about the glorious gospel that's changed our lives. One of the greatest testimonies to the life of Christ is your testimony to someone else. Share that testimony with someone this week. Just share with them briefly what God has done in your life. The power of God to change your attitudes or your desires. Don't be ashamed of that. Tell them about your hope. Tell them about heaven. People need to hear about heaven. That's what we've been given. With such wonderful, wonderful trust, how should we live? Let's stand together for the benediction. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, says Paul, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen.